The title of today's sermon is Darkest Night. It was December the 7th, 1941, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, plunging the United States of America into World War II. Indeed, plunging the entire world into World War II. It had begun in Europe already, but it came to our shores. At that time, my father and mother were dating with an eye towards marriage. My dad had only recently completed his tour of military duty in the Navy, and realizing that he would shortly be called up into the United States Navy for duty again in the war effort, my dad proposed to my mom. She accepted, and they picked a date about 2 weeks later for the wedding. So on December the 24th, 1941, that's 70 years ago today, my parents were married. They didn't get married on December the 25th because that would have been Christmas Day. As a young man, I wondered if I would even be here if it had not been for World War II. If my mom and my dad had not gotten married, would I have ever existed? Some people call it destiny. Others call it fate. But I wondered if the hand of God was in it. If I would have been born later, for example, would I have been me? Or would I have been someone else? How does that work? Each and every person that is ever born comes with a unique identity. That's what makes you, you, and makes me, me. Now, the most amazing thing that has ever happened in all of creation is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And He came as a baby boy, but different from other baby boys in that He retained exactly the pre-existing identity that He had, even as the Word of God, the God of the Old Testament. And it took place this way. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. For your notes, that's Matthew 1 and verse 23. It took place in this way. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's from John 1 in verse 14. Today, the entire world erroneously celebrates Christmas on December the 25th each year. In doing so, the true story of Jesus Christ's birth and his coming to this earth is obscured. It's lost. It's twisted. It's even demented. The Bible purposely omits the date of Jesus' birth. Not only does the world mark the date of Christ's birth incorrectly, they totally ignore the importance of the message that Jesus Christ brought. The world wants to teach a gospel about Jesus, where he was born, what he did, his miracles, all about Jesus. That is not the gospel. Jesus did not come preaching that he was born in a manger with shepherds all about. No. Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God that would be established over all the earth. That's Matthew 4 and verse 23. The world does not know that. They do not believe it. They do not understand their own request when they pray what they call a large prayer, Thy kingdom come. The world's not looking for God's kingdom to come. They want to put up a lot of colored lights. They want to put up a lot of icicles. But they're not praying, Thy kingdom come, because they think they're going to die and go to heaven forevermore. Let me make one point perfectly clear. Christmas and the birth of Jesus Christ are two different and separate matters. Today we're going to look at the biblical account of Jesus' birth. And that biblical account is the accurate and true version. But first I want to touch briefly on how the world got the date so wrong. Why December the 25th? Why this time of the year? Jesus was not born anywhere near December the 25th. I'd like to begin by taking a look at some geography of the earth. Please bear with me for a moment, because this is not from the Bible. This is a study of the shape of the world and the planets and so forth. There's a country south of the United States, in fact, it's down in South America, by the name of Ecuador. Ecuador received its name from the explorers who realized that it was on the equator. Now, the equator, that's a line drawn around the middle of the earth. The equator is equidistant from the North Pole and the South Pole. Every year, near the time of Passover, the sun is directly over the equator, and it's moving in a northerly direction into the northern hemisphere on or about March the 21st, March the 22nd. Sometimes it's as soon as March the 20th. It varies because the earth wobbles and moves, and the sun and the earth move, not in perfect spherical motions, but they're more elliptical. They move in and out. We won't go into that. But because the earth begins to be tilted on its axis toward the sun at that time, at the time of Passover, the North Pole moves closer to the sun and the South Pole moves further away from the sun at that time of the year. Because that happens in the United States, Canada, and Great Britain, the days begin to grow longer, brighter, warmer, even get hot. As the sun moves farther and farther into the northern latitudes, it comes to the point just below the continental United States. Actually, you could draw a line right under Texas and Florida is about where it is. It's at 23 and roughly a half degrees, 23.4 degrees, and that varies, and it moves a little bit too. All of those astronomical measurements and points move. The magnetic pole moves. The earth wobbles. So the people that want to pinpoint these things, I think they go further than God did, because God didn't make it as precise as a train running on a rail. There is a lot of wobble in the universe. As the sun moves into the northern hemisphere, the northern extent of the sun's travel is represented on a map by a line all around the earth that's called the Tropic of Cancer. That's as far north as the sun is going to progress. It's a circle of latitude that marks how far north the sun could go. And I'll give you an example. If you were to take a long pole, like a flagpole, and set it perfectly upright, you know, with a plumb bob, at the Tropic of Cancer, it would cast no shadow at 12 noon. That's because the sun would be directly overhead. That's what that line is about. Anywhere north of that, it would cast a shadow to the north. Anywhere south of that, it would cast a shadow to the south. The only part of our country where that can even happen that's below or south of the Tropic of Cancer is the island chain of Hawaii. That's our most southern state, and that's way out in the Pacific Ocean. When does the sun come up all the way to the Tropic of Cancer, the furthest north? It occurs once a year at the time of the June solstice. That is the solstice, because that's as far north as the sun's going to go. And that happens about June the 21st or the 22nd. And that happens because the earth is tilted toward the sun to its maximum extent, about 23 and a half degrees, as I mentioned a while ago. On the summer solstice, we call that summertime, the northern hemisphere receives more sunlight. We're talking about darkness and light. That's where I'm going with this. It receives more sunlight, longer days than any other time of the year. People say today's the longest day of the year. But then, brethren, here's what happens. As the sun begins to head south, and it begins to head south about June the 21st or 22nd. That was the longest day, and the days begin to get shorter. It heads south, and it crosses the equator again, and it heads down into the southern hemisphere. And it goes all the way down, equidistant on the other side of the equator, all the way down to what is called the Tropic of Capricorn. That corresponds to the Tropic of Cancer in the north at 23.5 degrees below the equator. Then, here's what occurs. For us in the northern hemisphere, and when I talk about the northern hemisphere, not to leave out the people in Australia and New Zealand and, you know, those kind of places, but it seems like the world consciousness, all of Europe, all of China, the United States, Canada, those are all northern hemisphere countries, and so most of the literature, most of the science is done in the northern hemisphere. What occurs when the sun gets down there to the Tropic of Capricorn? For us, it's the shortest day of the year. It's the darkest time of the year for all the northern hemisphere. Now, where did December the 25th come from? Because that shortest, darkest day occurs on what's called Saturnalia. It's around the 20th, 21st, 22nd. It wobbles in there. But here's the thing. December the 25th was the first appreciable increase in the day's length that man could measure. It's like when you throw something up in the air like a ball. It's hard to tell exactly where it stops. But when you could tell it's starting back down, there, you marked that spot. That was December the 25th for the ancients. It marked the birth of the sun. The sun was coming back into ancient societies, ancient cultures, pagan cultures. That was an important thing. Supposedly, there was a lot of fear that the sun wouldn't come back. I doubt that, but maybe that could have been instilled in the hearts of people. But to people that worshiped the sun, that were either a hunter or gathering type society, or especially an agricultural society, the birth of the sun, the new sun coming back, was a big, big thing. And that is what ancient cultures and pagan cultures built their society on. Indeed, that's what the ancient priests, high priests, false priests, pagan priests, that is what they looked for. And so you find Stonehenge and you find all kind of ancient astronomical observatories where men measured the sun year after year so they could predict things like the floods on the Nile and when to get to high ground and when to plant and all of those kind of things, because there was power in it. All pagan societies cherished the day of the sun. They worshiped the invincible sun. Sun Day. It became that important. Christmas, then, marked the birth of the sun, not Jesus Christ's birth. And that pagan practice has taken place since centuries before Jesus Christ was born. I have a book that's called 4,000 Years of Christmas. 2,000 years before Christ was born, there's lots of evidence that people were celebrating Christmas Day. It's just been there. It's been there for a long time. The Catholic Church began importing these pagan myths, celebrating the birth of the sun and many false gods, into Catholicism by, let's say, 360 AD, when Emperor Constantine ruled. Christmas Day became an official Roman holiday later, when Charlemagne was emperor, about 800 AD. And of course, when the Protestants had their Reformation in the 16th century, they took Christmas with them. Protestants thought they were returning to pure scripture, and they thought they had everything right, but they kept so much of Catholicism. You go to the book of Revelation, and you can see about the mother church and her daughters, and the Protestants were just the daughters. They kept the false doctrines. They kept Christmas. So when they parted from the Catholics and the Pope, they kept Christmas just as sure as ever. They wouldn't leave Christmas any more than people today want to hear that Christmas is a pagan feast day or festival. So it's about this time of the year when one of the greatest deceptions ever foisted on mankind takes place. And so the world has adopted an entire set of false representations about the birth of Christ, which they refer to as Christmas. Christmas is a lie. It's an abomination. It's full of lies. And here's one of the big problems in it. Parents should not lie to their children. And they do. The teachers lie to the kids at school. Parents lie to the kids. They tell them there's a Santa Claus. They tell them that reindeer fly. And everybody thinks it's harmless and it's cute and it's funny and you get presents and it's so wonderful and the music is beautiful and the lights are beautiful and the parties are great. But that's the first lie that people tell their children. And here's what happens. When the kids get to be 5, 6, 7 years old, they start to realize there's no Santa Claus. They realize their parents have been lying to them their whole life. And here's how a little brain works. Believe me, this is how a little brain works. You can't see Santa Claus, can you? You can't see God. Maybe there's no God either. God flies. Well, reindeers don't even exist, the ones that fly. Now, that was another lie. Maybe God can't fly. Maybe God's not in heaven. It just upsets their entire apple cart of morality and ethics and their tender little belief system. It's a horrible thing to foist on children. Put these in your notes, brethren. We're not going to turn there. Titus 1 and verse 2 says God cannot lie. In Hebrews 6, verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. But because it's such a dark time of the year, we've entitled the sermon today, Darkest Night, because it's the longest night, and it's the time for evil things. The Apostle John gives us the answer. He put it this way. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. That was Jesus Christ. That was light coming into the world, and it has nothing to do with darkness. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's in John 3 and verse 19. December the 25th is associated with the birth of many pagan gods. Mithra, Horus, Hercules, Zeus, and the invincible sun, Sol Invictus. The Roman festival, Saturnalia, would also end right there at Christmas time. So Christianity, when it came along, it imported most of those pagan myths and traditions. Oh, they changed a lot of the names. They put Mary and Joseph and Jesus in there instead of the old pagan names. And they did that, as I mentioned a while ago, about the time of Constantine. Now today, if you listen to the talk shows, Christians are expressing outrage that Christmas is losing its Christian roots. They'll say, keep Christ in Christmas. You can't do it, brethren. Christ isn't in Christmas. It's ironic, since Christianity hijacked that holiday from the pagans in the first place. And the reason that they did it was to make it easier for pagans to come into the Catholic Church. They could keep their pagan festivities. We'll call it Christmas. We'll put Jesus' name on it. You just keep on doing what you did the year before. The Yule log, you know, the winter scenes, and all of that kind of thing. And they expropriate most of the beautiful winter stuff. Snow, beautiful trees, and sleigh bells, and, you know, that sort of thing. Nevertheless, every year, church-going Christians unknowingly put up Christmas trees. And brethren, you can go back to Jeremiah 10, and you can read this for yourself. But a Christmas tree is an ancient Babylonian fertility symbol. And they don't even want to know where it came from. Or you can show it to them in the Bible, and they go, well, it used to be pagan, but it's Christian now. It's Catholic now. And they skip over the part where it says, God warns against these things. God says, don't learn the way of the heathen. Don't do it. Put this one in your notes, brethren. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. We're told, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. God said, don't do it. Here's another one. Deuteronomy 12 in verse 30. Take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them, and that you inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I'll do the same thing. No, God doesn't want us to worship that way. God wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. So I'd like to look a little bit. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew. I'd like to look a little bit at What was the birth of Jesus Christ like? And here's where we have been done a terrible disservice by the Catholic Church and by paganism and by those who worship on Christmas Day. We get mixed up because they have stolen so many of the true things of Christmas. They call Christmas, it'd be so many of the true things of Christ's birth, they've stolen them and made them a part of Christmas. Let's begin in Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. Now this part is true. This part we can believe. This part we can know. This is the part God wants us to know. Let's take a look at it and let's let that part go. I haven't spoken on Christmas for a good long time. I think it was 2003 the last time I spoke on Christmas. But we have young people coming along, and I wanted to touch on some of these things because the true story of Christ's birth is scriptural. It's biblical. It's the Word of God. Let's try to put our minds about what really happened, because if we can root out the paganism and see the truth, that is good for us. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is the way it happened. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, she was engaged to Joseph, is the way we would say it today. Before they came together, they hadn't got married. They lived in different houses. She was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now that's something new. Verse 19. Joseph had never heard of anything like that. Verse 19, when Joseph, her husband, he's called her husband because when you got engaged, it was just taken for granted. You know, she was going to be Mrs. Joseph pretty soon, and he's called the husband. But the marriage that we would call the marriage today, where you go on a honeymoon, that had not taken place. They had not been together. Being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, He didn't want her reputation to be ruined, and she was pregnant, and she told him that she was pregnant. He was of a mind to break off the engagement. The King James says to put her away privately. Just try to figure out a way to let it go away and say, no, we're not really engaged, but not ruin her reputation and not be cruel to her and protect her. But the only thing that Joseph could figure is that something untoward had taken place with Mary. Something maybe against her will or something was going on that was not true. He was tormented by this. This was a terrible trial for Joseph. Verse 20, while he thought on these things, and he did, he got sick. He was sick to his stomach. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. This was a terrible thing. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. I want to explain something right here, brethren. Let's get our minds around this. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. When we see Jesus' intervention, or God's intervention, or Yahweh's intervention in the Old Testament, that's Jesus Christ. But right here, it's not Jesus Christ who's sending the angel, because Jesus Christ, at this point, is an embryo. That identity that was the Word, that was the God of the Old Testament, is now an embryo in Mary's womb. And little embryos don't know very much, and Jesus didn't know very much. So God the Father is sending this messenger. This messenger, the Lord, is from God the Father, and it's sent to Joseph, I'm in the middle of verse 20, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Incredible. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or Joshua, or the one who saves. For he shall save his people from their sins. And that shall save his people from their sins, that save right there is just an interpretation of the name of Jesus. Verse 22. Well, while we're right here, let me point something out. We just saw that he was the son of David. There are two lineages in the scriptures. We'll just talk about it briefly right here. One of them is here in the first chapter of Matthew. The other one is in Luke chapters 1 and 2. There's a lineage there. Jesus Christ was in line to the throne of David two ways, legally through Joseph and through the bloodline through Mary and her father, Hillel. Now we come to verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. All right, let me give you something to put in your notes right there, brethren. Put in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 specifically, Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And then when you go back to study, you can read more of Isaiah and see why God was giving this prophecy to Isaiah. Also, you can put in your notes Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Jesus Christ was prophesied to be born. God was involved in it. Well, let's continue on in verse 23. And shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. There is that exact identity. God, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, is with us. That's what Emmanuel means. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. And that doesn't mean that he married her yet, because in fact, Matthew says, I better clarify this, verse 25, and knew her not until, King James says till, but until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph and Mary were never husband and wife while Mary was carrying the baby Jesus in her womb. Hold your finger right there, brethren. And I'd like you to turn over to Matthew 13. I want to dispel another falsehood, because the Catholic Church, and I don't know how much about the Protestants, I was never a Protestant, but they teach Mary was ever a virgin. She was a virgin, born a virgin, lived a virgin, died a virgin, and that they'll even say that her virginity was not molested even by the conception and the birth of Jesus. That's a real big thing with them. But it's false. It's not true. Mary had other children. Notice in Matthew 13 and verse 55, speaking about Jesus Christ, is not this the carpenter's son, Jesus Christ? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers? Now, at this point, Joseph has died, but they knew he was the carpenter's son, Joseph. That's a reference to Joseph. And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas. There's at least five boys right there, Jesus, James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas. Verse 56, and his sisters, that's plural, are they not with us? That's at least seven children that Mary had, maybe more if there were more than two girls. In all likelihood, there were more than two girls. Let's go back to the beginning of Matthew. We've come to chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east. Let's dispel another myth. You know, I bet you I've seen 10 times just in my subdivision, three wise men standing around the manger. The Bible nowhere says there were three. In all likelihood, there were a dozen. And the reason that we believe that is because these men would have been representatives of the tribes of Israel, come from Babylon to worship Jesus Christ. Even though the Jews were taken into captivity to Babylon, they did not give up looking for the Messiah. And they put the scriptures together, and they knew, we'll see in a little while, that Jesus was to be born about now. They had figured it out, and they saw the star. We'll come to that hopefully. But they had taken a big trip, a big expensive trip across country, a caravan. And they brought gifts to present to the king, because they were looking for a Messiah that was a king, Jesus Christ. And so they found him there. Verse 2, Matthew 2 and verse 2, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. Well, let me explain something to you. When I go out in the morning, I look over in the east and I see the sun. That is not where these men saw the star. They saw the star in the west. Why does it say they saw his star in the east? They were in the east. They were over around Babylon. They were looking west, and they headed west, and they came to Jerusalem and are come to worship him. Just to get these little points straightened out so that we can picture this geography again correctly in our minds. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. He hears there's going to be another king. He wants to be king. What do? You get rid of the competition. You start infighting. It's called dirty politics, and it's going on today. So all of Jerusalem was in a lather, it says in verse 3. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, see, now he's got to get religion and figure out about this Messiah business that he didn't care about before. He demanded of them where the Messiah, and that's what that should be, Christ, should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Isn't that amazing, brethren? Those people believed the scriptures enough that they knew where the Messiah was coming from. He'd be born in Bethlehem, house of bread, his meaning in these words. Put this in your notes, Micah 5 and verse 2. That's the minor prophet Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. He wrote, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, been prophesied from old, and they'll be everlasting, from everlasting. We'll skip Matthew 2 and verse 6 because that's just a translation of what we just read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Except it says a governor shall rule my people. In Micah, he calls a ruler in Israel. Verse 7, then Herod, we're in Matthew 2 and verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now you notice, this is well after. Could be 2 years after the scene in the manger when the shepherds came. If we have time, we'll see about the shepherds coming and worshiping Jesus as a newborn babe. But at the time these wise men traveled from Mesopotamia across over to Jerusalem, how long ago did you see the star? You know, Herod wanted to know, how old is this usurper, as Herod would look at it, how old is he now? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young man, and when you found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right. He wanted to come and kill Jesus Christ and remove anyone that could eventually take the throne. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw when they were in the east, that's the way to read that, it went before them. I read that as the star actually moved and led them and somehow showed them where to go, till it came and stood over where the young child is. There's a lot of theories about the star and what it was and so forth. Brethren, suffice it to say these scriptures tell us exactly what happened. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Can you imagine just an astronomical sign like this? Whatever it was, however it appeared, there was no doubt in their mind that they should follow it, and it led them to where Jesus Christ was. And notice this, it didn't lead them to the manger. When they were come into the house, and it doesn't even tell us what town this is at this point, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Now, 2 points. First of all, it led them directly to a single house. And that would be a very, very hard thing for a comet to do, or a shooting star to do, or a constellation come together, or a movement of the planets to designate one house. They came in, they saw the young child. It does not say the baby infant Jesus. He's a little boy, possibly 2 years old, or coming up close to two. They fell down and they worshiped him. Here's another point I want to make. Only God is to ever receive worship. You don't worship angels. You don't worship men of renown. You worship only God. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him, unto Jesus Christ, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, the intervention of God the Father with his angelic emissary takes place again. Verse 12. And being warned by God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. You know, Herod said, hey, come tell me where he is when you find him. They didn't do it. They departed to their own country another way. They took another route out of town, and Herod was never the wiser for it, unfortunately, because something terrible is going to happen. And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and I'll add again, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. That's because the danger still exists. There's imminent danger for the life of Jesus Christ. And be there in Egypt until I bring you word. Go to Egypt and stay there till you hear from me, the angel says. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And indeed, that's what Herod does. When he arose, that's Joseph, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed into Egypt. You know, they just had to leave town under the cover of darkness. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Let me give you that. That's in Hosea chapter 11, in verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Notice that. There's a prophecy there. Verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been outsmarted of the wise men, he was exceedingly wroth, and he sent and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the territory there around, from 2 years old and under. What an incredibly horrible massacre. Can you imagine the heartache and the pain of so many mothers that somebody knock on your door, you know, Roman legion or whatever, you know, you have any children, and they would just look at a little boy. And if he was walking age, and if he was talking age, they killed him right there in front of his parents. It was a great dearth. It was terrible. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah, that's not very far from Bethlehem, was there a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel, one of Jacob's wives, Rachel weeping for her children would not be comforted because they're not. They were destroyed. I personally visited in 1983 the little town of Ramah. It's in modern-day Israel, not far from Jerusalem and not far from Bethlehem, as I mentioned. And at the tomb of Rachel, women were weeping, moaning, crying continuously. To this day, it's 2,000 years later. Put this one in your notes. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. This is the reference. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Jesus Christ knew, as the God of the Old Testament, at the time of Jeremiah, that Herod would seek to kill him, and that this horrible atrocity would take place. You can see the working of God. This is the true story of Christ's birth. God is greater than men. Jesus Christ's life and death and the plan of God was not foiled by the likes of a Herod or anyone else. Jesus Christ knew that every boy under the age of 2 was going to be murdered. He knew that Herod would be vicious and insane. And brethren, there are still men like Herod in the world. Let's continue in Matthew 2 and verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph down in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. Head back north. This is almost the route that the Israelites took when they escaped from Egypt. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. Herod's dead now, those that were his cohorts. Verse 21, and he arose and he took the young child and his mother and he came into the land of Israel. I don't know which way he came in. The Bible doesn't tell us if he took the route and came in over there by Jericho or if he came in straight from the south or even at the coast over there by the Mediterranean. We're not told, but he came into the land of Israel and he got up there and he started talking to some Israelites and he heard, verse 22, that Archelaus did reign in Judea in room of his father Herod. So like father, like son. And so Joseph was afraid to go there, notwithstanding being warned by God in a dream. Joseph turned aside into the parts of Galilee, you know, where Jesus was raised. Verse 23, and he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Let's turn over to Luke, brethren, and let's look at the version that's over in Luke. As Luke begins in chapter 1, there's a real, real good rendition there of how these miraculous events took place with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they, in their old age, they couldn't have any children. God had not sent them children, and yet Elizabeth became pregnant for John the Baptist, and Zacharias lost his voice, and it's just a real, real good story, and you can read all about that. We come down to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, but please read those first 25 verses of Luke chapter 1. But let's pick it up here in verse 26, Luke 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month of Elizabeth's conception, that's what this is talking about, the angel Gabriel, now we're getting very specific, we know that this angel Gabriel, the angel of Israel, was sent from God to a city of Galilee, namely Nazareth. That's where Joseph and Mary are, right? 27. The angel Gabriel came to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So they were engaged again. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and he said, "Hail, thou that are highly favored," sometimes that's translated full of grace, God's blessings, "the Lord is with you." That's almost a double entendre. Right now it means that God's blessing is on you, but the Lord Jesus is about to be implanted, might not be exactly the right word, those miraculous things of God and how they take place. "Blessed are you among women." That means more blessed are you than any other woman that's ever lived. Verse 29. And when she saw him, Gabriel, she was troubled at his saying. You know, you don't just have the archangel with Lucifer dethroned, being, you know, Gabriel is the most powerful angelic being in the universe. God the Father, Jesus Christ, then Gabriel. I guess that would trouble you. She was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. What in the world is going on? And the angel said unto her, have a flashback here. We're going back to when the angel first appears to Mary. We find out in Luke that it is the angel Gabriel. We didn't know that when we were reading in Matthew. And Mary has never seen an angel before. This is the first time she really is taken aback by what happens here. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary." You don't have to be anxious. This is from God's hand. You have found favor with God. Verse 31. "And behold, you shall conceive in your womb," hadn't taken place yet, "and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," as we saw. Now, shall conceive, I don't know what the time period being spoken of here is. It could be momentary, it could be an hour, it could be a day. The Bible doesn't say. Verse 32, "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest," the Son of God, Jesus Christ, "and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, Mary is kin through her lineage, through her dad, blood kin to David. So this is the other part of the lineage of Jesus Christ that gives Jesus full legal title to the throne of David. Verse 33, He shall reign over the house of Jacob. This is all Israel. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. What an incredible thing to tell a young girl. A lot of people want to speculate that Mary was very young. You know, 16, 17 years old. I don't know. But to be told you're going to have a child. And Mary said, well, now, wait a second. Hold on. Hold your horses. How shall this be, seeing I know not? Man, I'm not married. I'm not going to have a baby. People don't have babies when they're not married. Verse 35, and the angel answered and he said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. There it is, future tense again. But how much into the future? Not very long, I suspect. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. A tremendous meaning in these words about how God the Father is going to bring the unique identity of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, the Word who was in the beginning with God. The highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also that holy thing, terrible translation, thing, which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Incredible, incredible. The greatest thing that we can imagine. And it must have been so for Mary. And God knew exactly when he wanted this to take place in Mary's womb, when her ovum would be ready and perfect and protected. And God the Father did this miraculous act as has never been done before or since or will ever be done again. And so through the Holy Spirit, life came into God's life and human life at the same time together, united, and Jesus was conceived. Verse 36. Now the angel is going to let her in on something else that's going on cross country. Your cousin Elizabeth, old Elizabeth, she's also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her. She's in her sixth month. Her second trimester, at the end of her second trimester, who was called barren. For with God nothing is impossible. And Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord. And here we're going to get some insight into what Mary is like. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city in Judah. Now Judah's down there by Jerusalem, whereas Nazareth is way up there by the Sea of Galilee in the north. So she comes down to where Elizabeth lives, and she enters, verse 40, into the house of Zacharias and salutes her cousin Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation, you know, as soon as she heard Mary's voice going, hey cuz, or whatever Elizabeth said, the salutation of Mary, the babe, this is John, the one known as John the Baptist, a cousin of Jesus, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So God's working in powerful ways, not just with Mary and Joseph, but with her cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias, who worked at the temple, by the way. And she spoke out with a loud voice, saying, this is Elizabeth, spoke with a loud voice, saying, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Verse 43. And whence is this to me? Elizabeth is humble. Notice the piety. Notice the sincerity. Notice the spirituality of these ladies. How is it, Elizabeth asked, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It should be the other way around. And so Elizabeth tells Mary, as soon as I heard your voice of greeting in my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. Now maybe that's the first time that John the Baptist kicked. And you know, when a mother, and this is Elizabeth's first child, the first time they feel that baby, you know, lock his knees. Whoa, you know, John the Baptist heard the voice of Mary, and there was something spiritual going on. Verse 45, And blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. It's interesting that Elizabeth says this, and she refers to the faith of Mary and says, you know, God's going to do it. He's going to make good on his promises. And Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord. That's what I'm here for. This is what my life is for, you know, for the will of God. Verse 47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. One of the titles of Jesus Christ and God the Father, God my Savior. You can read in Titus more about God my Savior. Verse 48, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. She says, I'm just a nobody. For behold, from henceforth, even though I'm a nobody, all generations shall call me blessed. And she is the Blessed Virgin Mary. No doubt about that. That is biblical. That is scriptural. Verse 49, for he that is mighty, she's given God the credit, has done great things to me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Mary has a tremendous understanding of the scriptures and of the nature of God. Verse 51, he has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. God's will is going to be done. God works his way. Verse 52, he's put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things. Speaking of herself, speaking of Elizabeth, good things. Hungry for the word of God, the truth of God, the things of God. And the rich, he sent them away empty. You know, there were high class, highfalutin, royalty, rich people been passed over when God did this tremendous thing. They were sent away empty. Verse 54, her womb was full. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. See, there was this thought sometimes when Israel and Judah went into captivity, God has forgotten us forevermore. God remembers his people as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Verse 56, and Mary stayed there with Elizabeth about 3 months. Now, that's just about time for John the Baptist to be due, because remember, Elizabeth was in her sixth month when Mary traveled down there, so it must have been very close to term, and Mary returned to her own house. And it came time for Elizabeth to have her child and so forth. Brethren, you can go on down through here, the rest of Luke, and read all of Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And you can read about how Mary and Joseph had to go down and pay their taxes and so forth. This is in Luke 2. Joseph had to go to his own city. And so they left Nazareth and they went down into Judea, to a city of David called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. You can read all of these good things about how Jesus Christ was born. Let's just read a couple of these. Let's go to verse 6, Luke chapter 2 and verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, this is down in Bethlehem now, that her days were accomplished, and she came to full term, 9 months, that she should be delivered of child. She brought forth her firstborn son. And there's a designation there. If I'm reading firstborn, then there's secondborn, thirdborn, and so forth, that she wasn't ever virgin, that she had other children. And the Bible's clear on that, even though, you know, 2,000 years later, the Catholic Church closes its eyes to that. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. I think that's funny because it's just like today. You get ready to go to the feast, and it's hard to find a place. And this took place around trumpets. And people would go to trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day and make it all one big trip. That's when Jesus Christ was born. Verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And you all know that they don't do that on the coldest, darkest night of the year. They've brought the sheep in, and they're feeding them hay and fodder in barns by this time. But they were still out because it was still in the fall. And lo, verse 9, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, fear not, For I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This is the true example. The angels appeared to the shepherds who were taking care of the sheep and told them, for unto you is born this day, to you shepherds, your Lord and Master is born, your Messiah, the King that's been awaited. These shepherds must have been people who looked for the Messiah. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Can you imagine hundreds, maybe thousands of angels? This, I don't know of anything like this ever happening before or after. They were praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You know, Jesus Christ, the Savior, is born. It's okay to say these things. It's okay to know these things. It's okay. It's good to look at these things. This is God's word. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were going away from them into the heavens, the shepherds said to one another, hey, let's go to Bethlehem. See, they weren't right there in town. Might have been a good little trip. And see this thing again, which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came as quick as they could, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They got there when the baby was in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. And Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Well, we'll stop right there, brethren, for time. But Mary kept these things in her heart. That's how we know them. They are inspired. She probably told these things. This is speculation on my part. Mary, in her latter years, probably relayed these things to Luke, who wrote them down. Mary kept these things in her heart. The trip to see Elizabeth, these things that happened with the angels, the things that happened with the shepherds, what happened with the manger. All of those details are given to us in the scriptures. But brethren, let's not be confused. This is not the time to make this a big deal. Everybody's focus right now is on Christmas and what's going to be under the tree tomorrow, what new electronic device. And there is no looking forward to the King, the Messiah, who is going to come to this earth and establish his Father's kingdom over all the earth.